international travel with lead prosecutor Nathan Wade. Over more than 3 hours of closing arguments on Friday, 1st of March, prosecutors and defense lawyers presented two starkly opposing views on whether Fannie Willis's office should be removed from the case. Defense lawyers argued that Fannie Willis and Nathan Wade created a conflict of interest by not disclosing their relationship or travel expenditures. The prosecution argued that the defense never proved their central allegations that Fannie Willis and Nathan Wade began dating before she hired him in November of 2021, and that she allowed him to pay for travel that they shared. The salacious accusations have taken the Georgia case far off course since they emerged in a January pleading from one of Donald Trump's co-defendants, delaying proceedings for weeks and now threatening to fully derail the prosecution as the spotlight turns to Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee as he decides what to do. The controversy has attracted a national audience because of its potential impact on the 2024 presidential election, with fresh uncertainty on whether a trial will begin before November and what would happen to the case overall if Donald Trump is elected the President of the United States. It is the second of four ongoing prosecutions against Trump facing delays against the backdrop of the fall election. The federal election interference case in Washington is awaiting an April Supreme Court review of a claim of immunity.
Yani.
Bazaar.
Wherever you go, you are surrounded by real estate, whether they are houses, offices, shops, hotels, or education, or even healthcare facilities. These buildings are all the products of Realty Development. Property is a multi-business. It can involve buying land and building on it, renovating or improving, or converting property from one use to another. All of which adds higher value to the area. Property developers quite literally build the world around us, creating and changing the environments we inhabit and use on our daily basis.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will take a look at Iran's housing and light construction industry. We want to uncover how this market is doing and what contributions it is making to living standards along with the economy. Time to light up today's Bazaar.
In order to become more familiar with the activities of light construction in Iran, we decided to visit a real estate developer in the capital city, Tehran. Nexa Group was established over a decade ago and is a known name in the construction industry. Essentially, it develops luxury properties for residential purposes. In a nutshell, a developer adds value to land or property. What sets this company apart from other developers is its choice of cream-of-the-crop architects who are highly creative, innovative, and experienced in the field of design. Clients who have land they wish to develop can seek the services of this contractor. This company then enters a contract with the owner and begins the process of vetting architects for designing its buildings. In recent years, several competitions have been held by this developer for residential projects. The winning design that meets the high standards of this company and its clients is awarded the project. But that's not all. This company also has a vast network of highly specialized subcontractors to take care of other aspects of construction, such as structure engineering, excavators, and so on. Among its many activities, this developer provides building management services. Such services include maintenance of plumbing, electrical, and mechanical installations of the building.
There are several different types of property development. Some are large-scale, meaning that several lots of land are being developed into a single plot. These types of developments can be subdivided and sold individually or as a whole. There are also developments for commercial and sports uses, such as shopping centers and stadiums. Ooh, I like the sound of this.
Projects at this company range from low to medium density residential buildings. This developer also pays particular attention to designing buildings that are environmentally friendly. Most of its buildings are constructed following green practices that also elevate the living standards and quality of experience of its end users. One of its most recent residential projects is called Phoenix. What is most unique about this building is that it was designed based on the traditional 9-square method of Iranian architecture. This green building incorporates the needs of people during the coronavirus pandemic, which includes spaces for working from home. Large investments are made in real estate development each day. But adding value to the property, such as luxury structures with numerous amenities, are what really drive profits. And this company is ready to work with foreign investors and export its services along these lines. One of the competitive advantages of this developer, relative to others in the country, are its innovative and exceptional designs that gain the attention of clients and customers. Its luxury developments are geared to entice customers with more accommodations, higher-end options that integrate an entire lifestyle, and an elevated culture of living. The quality of its work has increased competition in the domestic market, making its buildings a must-have among customers. This property developer also has a unique view of the US-imposed sanctions, which has helped the company thrive throughout the years.
Iran has a growing population of around 85 million people, and the majority of the population is still young. But as time goes by, this population will age as they start families. With this in mind, many of them are embarking on the journey of purchasing homes. And for this to become possible, more housing units need to be constructed to meet this growing need.
The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development estimates that the per capita of housing for each Iranian is around 200 square meters. This means that 17 billion square meters of buildable land is needed to house every Iranian. According to the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development, the annual demand for homes stands at 900,000 units. In more general terms, according to the Ministry of Housing, some 10 million units are currently needed. This is while the average annual production volume for homes is around 300,000 units. So around 1 million residential units need to be built each year to satisfy this demand. Figures from the Statistics Center of Iran show construction of housing increased by nearly 40% last year. Data from the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development show municipalities issue an average of 350,000 residential construction permits each year. Of this amount, roughly 70% lead to construction. However, experts say this is not nearly enough to meet annual housing demands. Last year, the housing construction market saw a slump in completing projects. This was mainly due to the jump in land prices and construction materials that deepened the housing recession. The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development says housing prices have increased by 200% over the last 5 years. This has increased the purchase parity, making some vulnerable groups unable to buy a home.
It might be interesting to know that this issue has gathered the attention of the government for some time now. The government has implemented initiatives to help people purchase homes. One of these initiatives was to increase the amount of bank loans for first home buyers. Several other plans are also underway, such as the vacant house tax plan, to increase the amount of available homes.
President Ibrahim Raisi has pledged to build 1 million residential units each year for the next 4 years. This scheme was presented to address and prevent a housing shortage in the country. The Building Contractors Association says planning, execution and building material is available. It emphasized that with large investments and land allocation, this plan can easily go forward. But authorities contend that infrastructure such as electricity and water connectivity requires more planning. Government officials also say wrinkles in the financial model for this project still need to be ironed out. Iran is entirely self-sufficient when it comes to construction material, according to the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. Steel, glass and cement is produced in abundance in the country. In fact, the surplus of these items are exported to several countries around the world. Meanwhile, the light construction industry in Iran is booming amid a long housing recession. New spaces and innovative designs that incorporate the needs of people are being built. Homes are not just a place to live, they are increasingly being seen as a source of capital and a place to increase the quality of living standards. There is also a growing trend towards designing sustainable buildings that reduce emissions and negative environmental impacts. All these achievements make this industry a promising one with a bright future. It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet, despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy. Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested.
Typically, livestock is fitted with digital tags. This is the animal's profile, which can be modified or added according to the animal's examination. They also serve as an identity card so caretakers can keep track of each animal's health and other features. This is also important information for veterinarians and the animal's products, which are further examined in advanced labs.
Each animal born or brought to the facility is given a digital tag after a lab examination. This company's advanced veterinary and genetic lab complex carries out essential functions.
It's worth mentioning that one of its labs is mainly dedicated to testing cows and their milk. Here, milk is tested for its microbial load. This usually involves a standard plate count, which determines the total number of bacteria in a sample. These results are then used to determine the grade of milk. It might be interesting to know that this company has received numerous awards for being the best model cattle breeder in the province and the country. These titles were granted based on meeting nearly 40 standards of the Ministry of Agriculture. Such achievements were made possible by dozens of expert staff employed at this company. Its other laboratory is dedicated to raising sheep. At this facility, sheep are genetically selected for specific characteristics. They are also genetically bred to produce twins and sometimes triplets. This company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its facilities further while incorporating new technology and applying the latest science to increase the quality of its products.
...2019 was considered the golden period for red meat production in the country. Since then, production has grown each year, primarily because of the removal of an export ban. 3 years ago, Iran imported large amounts of meat to supply domestic needs, while domestic meat production was operating at full capacity. The ban was implemented to stabilize the market and support local production.
Iran's Livestock Exporters National Assembly estimates domestic needs for red meat at around 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, this number was 72 million, which is well above average. This meant 12 million light livestock were ready for culling and exports. The Ministry of Agriculture puts red meat's domestic per capita consumption at over 12 kilograms, with lamb being the most popular red meat. This year, the National Statistical Centre, or SCI, reported red meat production stood at nearly 51,000 tons in the month of May alone. Based on the SCI figures, over 1.3 million livestock holding farms are spread across the country. 54% of these farm small livestock and 26% are dedicated to large livestock husbandry. The remaining 20% farms both large and small livestock. The meat industry in Iran is worth some $2 billion. But not all livestock are raised for meat. They are also reared for their milk. Based on the SCI, Iran annually produces nearly 9 million tons of raw milk. 70% of this amount is produced on industrial farms, and the rest comes from traditional dairy farms. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, on average, roughly 800,000 tons of raw milk are exported annually, valued at around $800 million. All things considered, Iran's livestock industry is booming and is an excellent place for investors who will see quick returns and profit.
Now it's that time of the show for me to step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague has another awesome field report lined up for you. Take it away.
The basis of the steel industry is iron ore. As courtesy of this critical raw material, the steel is all around us. In the beneficiation process, the ganque minerals, or the mineral matter of no value that occurs with the metallic ore, is removed from the mineral substance and iron ore concentrate is produced. The concentrate is then shipped from mining plants as a bulk commodity by rail.
Hi again! The wagons carrying the iron ore concentrate have reached their destination. What happens at this stage is that through a gargantuan machine, they are overturned. This is called a wagon tippler. What it does is that it tips the wagons. It retains the wagons from the top and it overturns them. First, the wagons are detached from other wagons and then they're lifted over here. And look at those arms. Look at those arms, how gigantic they are. And now they're going to retain the wagon, overturn it to empty its load into a container. from that container, the iron ore concentrate is going to be mixed. First, it's going to travel through some distance, and it's going to be mixed with some additives to be fed into the pelletizing process.
In this week's feature program, we visited Chorumalu Industrial Facility, located in the center of Iran, Yazd Province. The iron ore concentrate must be pelletized for use in iron and steel making. In summary, pelletizing is achieved by combining the iron ore with water and a specific binder, which is then rolled up in a balling drum to produce relatively uniform pellets, which can then be easily handled in downstream processes.
And here we are. The powder is the iron ore concentrate now mixed with some additive. It is now fed into large discs. In this industrial complex, everything is just enormous. This is called the pelleting disc. It's really huge. Now what happens here is, through the use of centrifugal force, the powder gets compressed and it's just pushed to the edges of this disc. And after the powder completes a couple rotation, and as it grows in size, then it forms the pellets. And once it is just large enough, it will exit the rotation because of that centrifugal force, and it moves over to the conveyor belt, and it's now time for grading. Now, those particles that are just perfect in size and shape, they will move on to travel over to the kiln, where the content moisture is removed and sintering takes place. So the iron pellet now gets hardened, and after that, cooling takes place. Now, stay with us for more.
Chorumalu's pelletizing plant, with a production capacity of 3.4 million tons per year, employs 500 people directly and another 3,000 indirectly. The iron ore pellets will be transferred to stackers and are piled in an area which can store 300,000 tons of pellets.
Fe2O3, I don't know how familiar you are with chemistry and the chemical reactions and the periodic table, but anyway, at this stage of the process, Fe2O3 is going to be turned into Fe through a process that is called direct reduction of iron. And this process is done by three main stages. The first stage occurs above furnace. The pellets are poured into the furnace. And what happens inside the furnace is two gases are going to hit the pellets. The gases are carbon monoxide and molecular hydrogen. They're extracted from natural gas through a process that is called reformation. And two gases are going to hit the pellets, and through three chemical reactions, Fe2O3 is going to turn into Fe, which is called the reduced iron, or also sponge iron because of its high porosity. Now, this process can be done in two different ways. One is called hot direct reduction of iron, and the other one is called cold direct reduction of iron. Now, I'm going to move on to the next and the final stage, steel production.
Hot direct reduced iron, or HDRI, is DRI that is transported hot directly from the reduction furnace into an electric arc furnace, thereby saving energy. Whereas cold DRI is the one that is cooled and stored before being charged to a furnace. Well, on the face of it, there's no reason for facilities to even consider cold DRI, but in reality, it's not really that simple. The development of mankind would have been impossible but for steel. It fueled the Industrial Revolution and remains the backbone of modern industrialized economies. The process continues with primary steelmaking, which is done via electric arc furnace at Chorumalu, and then moves on to secondary steelmaking, which involves treating, continuous casting, and shaping.
The final product is made, the steel billet, and you can tell how hot it is in here. Well, the process here starts with the electric arc furnace. It melts the sponge iron that I talked about earlier. And what happens next is that we need some ladles. Ladles are containers. They're going to contain the molten material. Then the ladles are taken over some molds. Molds are going to carry the molten material. And as the molten material is carried over some distance, it solidifies into the final product, which is the steel billet. Now, this complex is really huge. Everything inside it is gigantic. And I've been with you from the very beginning of this process, the iron concentrate, to the very end.
Thanks for that educational adventure once again. Well, that covers our show for today. I have been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
Take pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Respected listeners from all over the world, welcome to IRIB English Radio. Thank you so much for joining us on Let's Recite the Quranic Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. I'm really happy to have brothers Ali Nasir, Hussein Ruhullah, Fawad Haider, and Hassan Nasrullah with me here today in the studio. I really welcome them all. Salaam alaikum, everyone.
Wa alaikum salam.
And Fawad, how are you?
Fine, sir.
Hassan, how are
Fine,
you?
Fine, sir.
Alhamdulillah. And Ali Nasir?
Alhamdulillah,
Hussein?
Sir.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. Inshallah, today we will practice Ayah 34, Surah Al-A'raf, page 154. So, as you heard, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, grab your Quran, sit properly in the direction of Qibla, which has more thawab. And so, turn to page 154, Surah Al-A'raf, Ayah 34. Let's listen to this ayah once and we will, inshallah, start our class.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Walikulli ummatin ajal. Fa'idha jaa ajaluhum la yasta'khiruna sa'atan wa la yastaqdimun.
That was nice recitation. Okay. So, anyone who can recite these ayahs?
Fuad, sir.
Fuad? Alright, Fuad. Listen, I just read it once, then Fawad will recite it.
Yes.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa li kulli ummatin ajal. Fa idha jaa'a ajaluhum la yasta'khiruna sa'atan wa la yastaqdimun. You can stop at any of the stations, whatever you want. Okay, Fawad?
Okay, sir.
Yeah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
ما شاء الله
ولكل أمة أجل فإذا جاء أجلهم لا يستأخرون ساعة
أحسنت
ولا يستقدمون
أحسن ما شاء الله ولا يستقدمون
yeah.
Intentional.
Yeah, intentional
yeah,
mistake?
Yeah, of course.
Okay, intentional mistake. What is the difference if he pronounces وَلَا يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ or وَلَا يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ?
So because I'm the one who read it, I will explain.
Alright, explain it.
Because I read it intentionally wrong.
Right.
So if I said intentionally, I said وَلَا.
Mm-hmm.
It means there's a difference between no and for sure.
Mm.
So if I prolonged it, it would be
no.
No. Yes.
So wala yastaqdimun, it means
the for
ajal,
sure.
The ajal, the time, the time, okay, the certain time which is given for everyone will not advance them. Advance it. Okay, for example, you have 12 months to live in this world. So this time will not be extended without any reason, okay?
A lunar calendar or
whatever. So wala yastaqdimun. If you say wala yastaqdimun without the alif, wala yastaqdimun. This la means
for sure.
For sure it will advance.
So be sure to never read it intentionally wrong.
Even okay, accidentally don't read it that way. Be
yes.
careful. Alright, good job. وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلٌ. This is a beautiful ayah. So anybody who reads this ayah and think about it, he will understand a lot.
Which I did.
Which Fawad has learned a lot. So Fawad, what have you learned from this ayah? Allah says, وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلٍ. There is a preordained, okay, time for every nation.
Yes.
Certain time. A pre-planned for time for everyone. It means Allah Almighty has, for example, Allah Almighty has created me, okay, brought me to this world, and maybe I live for 50 years, I live for 60 years, I will live for 80 years, maybe 100.
It's a question.
Yeah.
Here, Ummah refers to race.
Yeah, nation, race, which means everything, everyone, every nation. We have two types of ajal, ajal time. Okay, it also talks about the period of time. Okay, the period of time. For example, 50 years, from year 1 to 50 years. This period of time is called ajal. And also it refers to the last point, the end. The end. Okay? Maybe God has brought me to this world to live for 50 years. Okay? But yeah, normally if I continue living normally, okay, without, for example, bringing changes or doing something that can extend my lifetime or shorten my lifetime, all right just normally, if I go, when I enter my 50, I die and it's over. But ajal also means the last minute, the last moment, okay, the final moment. So it could be, look, this period of time that I said, the first meaning, it could be changed, but the last point or the end is never changeable. Okay, that's only Allah knows that. Okay, now I can shorten it, yes, if I do so.
Yeah,
I can extend it. How I can extend it? For example, you are so respectful to your parents. Your parents always make dua for you,
may Allah extend your life, may Allah give you good life, okay? This of course extends our life. There are a lot of things, okay, in the hadith. If you refer, you will learn, you can learn that. Alright? So that's ajal. Allah says, وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلٍ. We talked a lot about this ayah today. We have to move on. Just the last point. فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَجَلُهُمْ. When their time comes, this is important, okay? This is important. When their time comes, they shall not defer it by a single hour. Okay? Alright? For example, they will die at the age of 50. Somebody, at the age of 50 and 50 years, 2 months, 3 weeks, 2 hours, 2 minutes, and 1 second. For example, a person. That's their life, okay? The last moment of his life. So it will not be, for example, 50 years and 4 months. 50 years and 1 month. No, exactly at that time finishes.
Sure. What if he extended his life exactly at that moment?
Huh? Who extended?
Someone who was going
to
die.
I told you it can be. لا يستقدمون الساعة does not mean hour, 60 minutes. Okay, ساعة means a moment.
Yeah.
Nor shall they advance it. Alright. So, that's it. Refer to the Tafasir books. There are a lot of beautiful things that you can learn, a lot of beautiful lessons that you can get. Since we are running out of time, we cannot move on.
قرآني في قلبي دوما يغمرني من فيض ضياء آيات المولى.
IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Xavier International Schools presents
والكون الواسع في صدري أحضنه غرضا.
Let's recite the Quran.
So we all have to mention some tajweed points. وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلٍ. I've seen a lot of students pronouncing the words, those words that have tashdeed, they pronounce them without the tashdeed. They don't care about the tashdeed. Yes, Hassan?
They don't care?
Yes. Yeah, they don't care because they don't usually.
Oh.
Okay? And also they usually forget it. Hassan, how do you read it? Walikulli.
Walikulli.
Ah, mashallah. Ummatin. Read.
Walikulli ummatin.
Ahsan. Walikulli ummatin. Make sure you pronounce the tashdeed. Alright?
Yes.
And Ali Nasir, what about the word I extended it. Why? You know the reason?
Yeah, we have ashadda on meem.
Mm-hmm.
So
Nasal sound.
I had a shadda with lamas as well, but why didn't I extend?
Because only noon and memes nasal sound is for two counts. Others, they don't count.
Yeah.
Actually, you should stretch it.
Yeah, you have to stretch the sound of meem and noon in case they have shadda. ثم إن أم extend the m sound for two counts and
nasal sound.
When you extend it, then the sound comes from the nose. Alright?
Yes. Yes.
But the rest of the letters lam, jim, kha, whatever, we don't extend them. So walikulli, it's different from the idgham. In idgham, it's something different. You will learn. وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَجَلٍ. What does Sila tell us, Hassan?
It says that it's better to continue.
Better to continue.
Yes,
good job.
But you can still pause.
Yeah. We have two of them. Good. فَإِذَا جَاءَ. What about this? مَد.
واجب.
Because the Hamza.
And the Mad letter.
And the Mad letter.
There is Alif.
Which is Alif. They
on
are
the same word.
And the same word in one word, in the word ja'a.
Yeah.
Which means comes. فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَجَلُهُمْ لَا يَسْتَأْخِرُونَ سَاعَةً. Make sure you pronounce the hamzas correctly. يَسْتَأْخِرُونَ سَاعَةً. Right? يَسْتَأْخِرُونَ أَجَلُهُمْ جَاءَ أَجَلُهُمْ سَاعَةً وَلَا يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ. If you join them, سَاعَة.
تَوْ
وَلَا يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ
قَلْقَلَ
قَلْقَلَ. Echoing sound. Echo the sound of qaf here. Yes. Read it, Hussein. وَلَا
ولا يستقدمون.
يستقق. At the same time, it's heavy letter. ولا يستقدمون. All right, that's it. Let's recite it. I will recite it once. Fawad Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir. You repeat after me, brothers and sisters. Please listen and join us in recitation.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
ولكل أمة أجل.
ولكل أمة أجل.
فإذا جاء أجلهم لا يستأخرون ساعة.
فإذا جاء أجلهم لا يستأخرون ساعة.
This time we will join the word ساعة with واو. We will apply the rule إدغام.
فإذا جاء أجلهم لا يستأخرون ساعة ولا يستقدمون.
فإذا جاء أجلهم لا يستأخرون ساعة ولا يستقدمون.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
أحسنتم. Allah bless you, inshallah. That's it from us for today, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Stay with us. Thank you so much for being with us today. We look forward to seeing you in the next coming sessions, inshallah. Thank you so much, Fawad Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir, for being with us in this session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi al-Tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور. آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به. هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will monitor the starvation massacre committed by the occupation forces on Al-Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip and the specific operation carried out by a Palestinian resistance fighter in the Ayla settlement on the occupied West Bank. We will also shed light on the decision to exclude Ben-Gavir from his powers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the flammable conditions of the occupied West Bank during the holy month of Ramadan, as well as the truce negotiations and the captives exchange deal. On these issues, I welcome Professor Nabi Awada, analyst of Israeli issues. Welcome to Israel Watch. Let us begin with the terrible massacre committed by the occupation forces in the Nablusi roundabout on Al-Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip, which led to the death of hundreds of martyrs and wounded among the Palestinians who were waiting for food aid to arrive. The occupation tried to falsely communicate this massacre with the support of the Hebrew media. So, Mr. Nabi Awada, we're facing a new massacre committed by the Israeli occupation, which the Israeli occupation is trying to disavow, knowing that Ben-Gvir has praised the soldiers and described them as heroes. What barbarism and brutality is this?
It's clear that the decision to carry out a brutal execution like this is fundamentally because it has happened in part of the northern Gaza Strip, specifically the city area and the marine area, which is overlooking the sea, specifically Al-Rashid Street. Through this crime and this genocide, the Israelis want to continue to impose a complete siege on the region, especially since there are approximately 700,000 Palestinians in this region. The barbarity was an attempt to strengthen Israel's cards regarding pressure on the resistance in order to force it to submit to its demands regarding the issue of exchange, truce, and the like.
Why then disavow this massacre?
The attempt to disavow is normal because he cannot bear this heavy burden, because its repercussions will certainly be very great. But it's an undeniable fact that Israel itself has committed this crime and not anyone else.
But the Hebrew media is trying to justify.
Certainly, because the Hebrew media is primarily subject to the authority of the censorship, and military censorship today in Israel is highly active. Therefore, it is not possible to imagine any position outside the framework of the ruling Israeli system.
In this context, Ben-Gvir has described the soldiers who committed the massacre as heroes.
Ben-Gvir has a very different character. In the end, he acts according to the logic of populism, but with direct media guidance. There is definitely something that the military censorship wants to force the media to talk about. That's why they're witness to such approach in media positions, in which no one was able to question the Israeli narrative, because he or she would certainly be exposed for judicial and legal prosecution.
Despite all the attacks and practices of oppression in the occupied West Bank, a Palestinian resistance man was able to kill two Zionists by shooting in an operation near the Ela settlement in the occupied West Bank. So, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the importance of this type of operation at this time, and how should the occupation understand it? According to the Israeli commentator, the month of Ramadan will be difficult this year.
I mean, it's essentially linked to the Israeli security assessments that talk about the possibility of the West Bank exploding at any moment, especially at the beginning of the month of Ramadan. It comes about a week after the operation against the Kedumim settlement, and the Israeli assessments indicated that this operation may be the beginning of a major escalation. Has a decision been taken? Is there a movement in the West Bank arena? Certainly, it seems that this decision was taken at the Palestinian level, as evidenced by the attack against the Elia settlement area located almost near Nablusi roundabout. This crime at this level happens in addition to the measures that have been taken on the issue of Jerusalem and on the issue of the West Bank, in addition to the violations that occurred daily. The arrests, demolitions, and raids, all of this indicates that the clear assessment of the Israeli media and the security assessments indicate that there has actually been a decision taken. And this matter is causing great damage at the front level. As the Israelis say, the coming flood is not from Gaza, but from the West Bank.
The request to exclude the Zionist Minister of Security, Ben-Gvir, from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque during the holy month of Ramadan came at the request of the Chief of Staff and the support of ministers in the War Council, and it received a wide range of attention in Zionist political and media circles. Israeli social media sites reacted to the decision to remove Ben-Gvir from powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here are some of the comments.
I congratulate you, Dodra War.
on the correct decision to take away the powers of the administration of the Temple Mount during the Ramadan period from the hands of Itmar bin Giver.
Durur.
Let bin Giver go alone to the Temple Mount in Ramadan if he is a man, without protection and without anything, and so be it.
Hadar.
A correct and important decision. The next stage is his removal from administration and politics.
Dekla.
What is the matter with the people if a minister like this is appointed to be the security minister of his citizens and at the same time they eliminate him?
Roy.
I wish they would fire him.
The question is, Professor Nabi Awada, what it means to remove Ben-Gvir from his authority in Al-Aqsa Mosque, and therefore how this will be reflected in his presence in Netanyahu's administration or in the future, as we see on social media comments.
This means that a distinction must be made between the situation of Ben-Gvir at the level of the administration and at the level of his dealings, specifically at this stage with the issue of Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's clear that this is the first indication regarding the issue of the security disputes that exist within the regime between two poles, one expressed by the Chief of Staff of the Army and the other expressed by the Shin Bet, which had from the beginning provided a security briefing that any escalation in measures towards Al-Aqsa Mosque will create a kind of anger at the internal Palestinian level. Palestine is occupied in addition to the issue of East Jerusalem and the issue of the West Bank. Therefore, there was a demand by the heads of the Shin Bet and the army that there be flexible dealing with this matter so that it does not affect the Palestinians and thus provokes them regarding this issue, especially since it has great symbolism. The police empowers Ben-Gvir and is administratively affiliated with the Ministry of Internal Security, which Ben-Gvir heads. Ben-Gvir was able to completely control the police. The police had various security assessments calling for strict measures, starting with the measure preventing Palestinians from entering inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque, in addition to specifying the number of people who are allowed to enter the mosque, include those over 50 and those under 10 years old. This matter raised many problems at the level of the Israeli cabinet, especially since estimates indicated that any repressive measures in Al-Aqsa Mosque would lead to an inflammatory conditions, as evidenced by the operation.
Let's spend more time on this issue. The decision to remove Ben-Gvir from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque was preceded by many warnings regarding the measures that he intended to take in the blessed month of Ramadan, warning against restricting the Palestinians' access to Al-Aqsa Mosque. This Zionist fear of the flames of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds and the West Bank during the month of Ramadan does not go away with the measures against Ben-Gvir or even the easing of restrictions on the Palestinians entering Al-Aqsa, because the fear results from the increase in operations that the Palestinian resistance fighters succeeded in carrying out. Mr. Nabi Awada, with regard to the fact that the fear of an unexpected outbreak in the West Bank of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds increases with the approach of the blessed month of Ramadan, is there a chance that these measures against Ben-Gvir will prevent this anger? Is this logical?
I don't think that these measures can be considered strategic with regard to powers granted to Ben-Gvir. Only in the context of the blessed month of Ramadan did they take away some of his powers. But at the end of the road, without the slightest doubt, the one who governs the policy of the Zionist regime on the issue of Jerusalem is Ben-Gvir personally. First, regarding the powers of the Al-Aqsa, he is one of the most prominent extremists on this issue and practices racism. Even if this led to the outbreak of war, and we saw what he did previously in Operation Saif al-Quds, it is clear that this far-right racist trend is expressed through Ben-Gvir's policy, and it has more to do with American calculations than an issue directly related to Netanyahu or his alliance with Ben-Gvir.
We continue with the issue of the occupied West Bank and the settlement projects approved by the Netanyahu administration successively and on which the Hebrew media focused regarding the expected position of the American administration.
Okay, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the effectiveness of the American position on the settlement issue in the occupied West Bank and Jerusalem al-Quds in light of this absolute support from the Biden administration, whether it was for Netanyahu or his administration?
This means that it's clear that the Americans, regarding the issue of the West Bank, are practicing a kind of fraud with regard to confronting settlement policies and essentially covering all settlement practices since Oslo until today. This is not a new issue, but the reference to sanctions and then sanctions for figures close to Smotrich means that he wants to hold Smotrich accountable and not the Zionist administration. If he wanted to take a decision against the Zionist government, his decisions would be different, and he could even have imposed direct sanctions on Smotrich.
So it applies to specific characters.
Some figures are addressed here. The complex relationship or the highly problematic relationship between Biden and Smotrich. But it's clear for the Zionist regime that the settlement measures come simultaneously with exacerbation of tensions with Israel. And therefore, this indicates that there is a systematic administration policy regarding this matter.
Professor Nabi Awadi, what are the implications of these calls that today are working to remove the Netanyahu administration, provided that it pays the price for its failure to release the captives by force and accepting a truce to conclude a captives exchange deal with the resistance?
There is a sharp disagreement within the regime between the priorities of continuing the war based on the general position set by Netanyahu, the so-called absolute victory, and the position calling for the liberation of the captives in a way that is not linked to the course of the war, because the course of the war leads to the killing of Zionist soldiers. For the resistance, this trend has begun to escalate significantly and is expressed through a group of positions, but to a fundamental degree. The basic disagreement that exists today regarding the issue of settlement and the issue of the truce is related to a ceasefire, an issue that is related to two basic issues. Israel wants, the Zionist regime wants, a truce that does not conflict with the clashes that will occur, specifically regarding the issue of Rafah. On the other hand, the resistance wants a comprehensive ceasefire, a complete ceasefire, the withdrawal of the army from densely populated areas, and allowing the return of Palestinians to the northern Gaza Strip area. In the context of the massacre, which was related to preventing food from reaching those who are present in northern Gaza, it is clear that mainly Netanyahu wants to delay this deal in order to invest this matter in the internal issue, especially in crossing the parliamentary threshold or the winter period in the Israeli Knesset.
Analyst of Israeli Issues, Professor Nabi Awada, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you. Until we meet again, take care.
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.